labor and a silent husband. The boy can pray in faith, I tell you that. All right, we are aiming to go through 48 verses, but we've already done all the other 47. We left the big one for today. Chapter 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
No pressure.
No pressure. The pressure's all on you is what we're feeling right now, Delaney. I got to say it that way. Guys, there it is. If you were looking at it, I've highlighted that verse. That's probably what you're seeing. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And my guess is there's a word that stands out there for you. It would just be that last line, perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, that's a lot of pressure, isn't it? As we're going to see, this is a quote Jesus tweaks from the Old Testament. But it's not on the perfect that I want to focus. What I want to focus on are three other words that are tucked right in between them. Your Heavenly Father. The title of this sermon today is If God Is Your Father. Because verse 48 does not say, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly master is perfect, as your heavenly teacher is perfect, or as your heavenly role model is perfect. It calls us to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. And I submit that knowing God as our heavenly Father is the key to this attainable, it would appear, perfection. Now, that said, we're going to get to the word perfect. Don't worry. But what I want us to do is to re-envision what it would be like to be thinking about everything Josiah just read for us in six simple statements, and yet profoundly difficult, and yet imaginatively glorious statements. Each of the statements are listed there for you in your bulletin. But they all begin with this phrase, if God is your Father, then here's point one. If God is your Father, then you can lean into weakness. That's what we heard in the Beatitudes, right? It was a while ago that we did them, but as Josiah was reading them, they were coming back to mind for you. We took them in three different sermons, and what we heard is that Jesus is declaring that there is a blessing on people that would not culturally be blessed. He said, your life can be good. How good is life? Or the t-shirts we were creating, remember? Life is good when you are, and here's the list, poor in spirit. If you're mourning, if you're meek, if you're hungering, if you're merciful, if you're pure in heart, if you're a peacemaker, or if you're persecuted. Jesus is looking out a crowd of people, many impoverished and hungry, many yearning for purity and for righteousness and not finding it around them, longing for it both inside and from their oppressors outside of them. And Jesus is saying, man, isn't your life good? And they got to be thinking, no, it's not. What are you talking about? And he's saying, no, I'm sorry. From the mountain, I make the rules. From the mountain, I'm making a declaration that you need to understand. If you want life to be good, you've got to lean into this weakness. And I think verse 48 leans all the way back to the beginning, and it casts a fatherly shadow even over this. Because Jesus doesn't say life is good because you're poor. He says life is good when you are poor in spirit because. And over, he points to people who don't feel blessed and says, your life is good. Here's why. Because if God is your Father, then yours is the kingdom. If God is your Father, then you will be comforted by that Father. If God is your father, then you have an inheritance and you will know satisfaction and you will receive mercy. I mean, what else would you expect from a father who watched his child suffering other than comfort? What else would you expect from a father whose child wanted something other than satisfaction? What else, if God was trying to make his children's lives good, would he do other than to show them mercy when they needed it, to comfort them when they were crying? This is what a father does. And if God is your father, then you can lean back into all these moments of weakness. You don't have to find a different life to be blessed. You just need to know God as a father in order to be blessed. And then in your poverty, you can find the kingdom of heaven. In your mourning, you can know comfort. This inheritance of the earth is yours. It's not done. If God is your father, then you'll see God. On the nose, you'll be called sons of God, daughters of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. But you don't, I want to believe this. I want to believe this, Darren. I pray, Jesus, that you would make this true. But you don't understand what it is like to be reviled and persecuted and for other people to falsely say all kind of garbage about me. And Jesus is like, that's the exact moment I'm talking about. It's the way it's been for all my prophets. It is the way it's been for all my people. And I'm telling you, if you know God as your father, then you can rejoice and be glad because your time with him, where you are headed, it will be great. Coming from heaven, if God's your father. Now, if God's your teacher, then you got to get the right grades. If God is your employer, then you have to make sure that you clock in the hours. If God is your role model, then you better make sure that you're living up to that example. But you're not supposed to be perfect as your master or your teacher or your role model is perfect. You're to be perfect as your heavenly father is perfect. And so if God is your father, you can lean into weakness. And the second point that we saw coming into verse 13 is that in that you can still make a difference. You don't have to be the powerful and the rich and the satisfied in order to make a difference in this world. You can lean into weakness and make a difference. Because right after verse 12 came verse 13, where Jesus said, it's in this state that you can be salty and you can be shiny. It is in exactly that state that he said, you can be the salt of the earth. Or a little later, he said, you can be a light of the world. Or a little later, he said, you can be a city set on a hill. Because people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but he put it on a stand. We want what's shiny to make a difference in the world. And you don't have to be out of your current situation in order to make a difference, to be salt, to be a preservative in a decaying world, to be light in a dark world. You don't have to have any different circumstances if God is your father. And he just makes it plain right there in verse 16. So in the same way, let your light shine before others. How does he identify God? Right there in that verse. So that they can see your good works and give glory to your teacher. No, to your boss. No, to your role model and hero. No, to your father. This is a family command. Lean into weakness, still make a difference, and you can tap into righteousness. Our third point comes right there in verse 17. Jesus, dealing with the accusations that has already come from the beginnings of his teaching, that he's somehow discounting all the Old Testament law, says, I'm actually not here to do that. I'm not here to abolish it. I've actually come to fulfill it. I'm here to make righteousness accessible to you. And so accessible in my fulfilling it that you can both do it and teach it. Because if you discount it, then you're going to be the least. He says that right there in the middle. Therefore, whoever relaxes any of the least of these commands, whoever teaches others to do the same, you guys will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But if I've fulfilled it, then it mattered. It mattered all the way down to the little cross T, to the little dotted I. All of it mattered because I'm fulfilling all of it, and you now have access to it. And again, we might be tempted to turn this into a teacher model, or into a role model model, or into an employment model. But when Paul looks back on this, here's what he says about Jesus in relationship to the law. He says this in Romans chapter 10. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He makes the same point in Galatians. But then he adds this. The law, using a different metaphor, he says, was our guardian until Christ came to fulfill it in order that we could be justified by faith, and then makes this statement. For it's in Christ Jesus that you're all sons of God. You see, when Paul looks back on what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't look at it through the model of mastery or teaching. He looks at it through the model of sonship. He says, the way you become sons and daughters of God is by faith joining yourself to this Jesus who's the end of the law. And if the law is to be fulfilled by Jesus, then we're not going to blow it off. But what we're going to do is we're going to see Jesus all the way through it. And to make this even more significant, going back to Matthew chapter 5, in verse 20, he says this, look, I tell you, that unless your righteousness exceeds, who do we know? Who's the best you know, guys? Scribes and the Pharisees? Yeah, man, you gotta blow them away with your righteousness. Because if you don't, you won't enter into this kingdom that I'm describing, that I'm making accessible to the weak and to the poor and to the hungry, to the persecuted and to the neglected. This is mind-blowing stuff. But for Paul, when he looks at this, he says, what this does, if you see Jesus as the end of the law, is that it, by faith, brings you into the family of God. And so if God is your father, you can tap into weakness. You can make a difference. And you can here tap into this righteousness that Jesus is fulfilling and then calling us to promote in the world. The problem is this, though. We long for that righteousness. We can locate ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, as those who are hungering and thirsting for this kind of righteousness. But the problem is when you try to locate the problem out in culture or in other people in your family or in those jerks at work or at school, something along those lines, you know you're lying to yourself, don't you? You just flat out know. Because if I promised you a magic wand and I said we could get rid of all sin, well, one, we just have to start in the mirror. And that's where Jesus goes next. Because not only can we tap into some sort of a righteousness, but we can rise above not other people's wickedness, but our inner wickedness and treachery. If God is your Father, you can rise above this because Jesus says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry, right? But that's not how it ends. Do you remember how it ends? Angry with his brother. That's the phrase. And in fact, when he goes on to describe anger, three more times he uses this phrase of brotherhood. He's in the beginning tapping into our motivation as family members with the same father. If you're angry, not with your employer, not if you're angry with a coworker or with a classmate or somebody else on the field, if you are angry with your brother, and right here, Jesus is just echoing the fact that God is our Father. And if we share the same Father, then we're in the same family. And this person you're angry with is a co-heir with you in the same family. He's seated around your father's table in the same family. And so anger between those at the same table just doesn't make sense. This is Paul tapping into it. In fact, we could use the same language when he moves into topics of lust and lying, couldn't we? You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's God's daughter. What are you doing? What are you doing? Stealing her away from the place of safety that God's built her into, along with her husband. What are you doing? Longing to pull her out of that and lusting after her. That's God's daughter. And for those of you married who are dismissing your wives like they didn't matter. That's not the way marriage was supposed to be. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce in a non-twisted, non-weird way. You married your sister. Get that the right way, right? She belongs to God as a daughter. That means when she's entrusted to you as a wife, she's not to be disposable. She's not to be someone you can easily dismiss or get rid of. She is to be of importance to you because she's important to God. So don't just write off your sin by saying, well, I divorced her the right way. Where I didn't commit adultery by technicalities. So now you can rise above this anger inside. You can rise above this treachery to someone else that takes the form of lust and lying. In fact, when he gets down to lying, even Jesus himself, in talking about the truth, connects it to fatherhood. He doesn't do it deliberately right here. Here he says, again, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. And then he goes on to say, you just need to say yes. You just need to say no. You don't need to do all these tricky things with your words in order to make yourself seem more truthful than you really are. Just be honest, guys. In John 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and his words are being challenged. Here's the way he addresses them. In matters of honesty and truthfulness. He says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. And in contrast, talking to them, you do what you have heard from your father. And they go all into this technical thing about Father Abraham and stuff like that. And he's like, that's not the father I'm talking about, guys. Here's who you are, and this is why you're lying. You are, he says in verse 44, of your father, the devil. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. What does Jesus do when he takes even honesty and tries to dig down into it? He says, if God is your father, then you can tell the truth. Why? Because God is my father. That's why I'm telling the truth. I see you lying, and so I know God's not your father. This is a simple A equals B, and so B equals A. Jesus is just using simple logic in dealing with those that are lying to help them understand the biggest problem is who their dad is. And the biggest thing that drives him to be honest all the time is who his father is. So guys, whatever kind of evil rises up within you, the answer isn't find a different boss, find a different teacher, find a different role model. It's just to ask, is God your father? Because if he is, then anger is just completely off the table. Lust and dismissing other people, keeping your promises, these are all things that are just so clear cut in the family of God. And we can tap into Jesus' righteousness and we can rise above our own wickedness. Fifthly, if God is your father, then you can be strong in gentleness. And this is where the fatherhood point just has resonated so clearly over these last 2 weeks. I hope you've felt it as we've been thinking about what it truly means to be reconciled to each other and to deal with people that are treating us like garbage. Because he says quite clearly, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, don't resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other. If anyone sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. If those seem like a little unclear, just go back and listen like 2 weeks ago. We dealt with those in great detail. What I'm just trying to do, get us up above the trees a little bit and say, I think even this is a fatherhood issue. And it comes out right at the very end. Give to the one who begs from you. And don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. He's about to say this so much more clearly, but even in this, we're going to hear later in this very sermon, Jesus used these words. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Your Father, who is in heaven? It's not your dad here. I mean, guys, this is a popular slandering and blasphemy of God lately that takes the idea that because God has used language of fatherhood and we have fathers that are earthly and not heavenly, that where they failed us, it allows us to disbelieve God. The language and the logic is so twisted because it's taking the cart and putting it after the horse. Before the horse is actually what it's doing. The cart after the horse makes a lot more sense, actually, logically speaking. You see, what it's doing is it's judging God by the failures of faulty fathers. And what Jesus does in chapter 7 is, could we just reverse it, please? Dads are going to bump around. They're going to mess up. We do. We need to ask forgiveness a lot. But the horse that's pulling that cart is a Father in heaven who, according to Matthew 7, is not evil, but is always good. So if you can see a glimmer of good in your dad, how much more good is God? If you can see some love from your dad, then how much more loving is God? If you see some generosity, that's his point right here. You're evil and you're generous. Well, then how much more generous is God? Implication here in chapter 5. So when the Roman soldier comes and drags you a mile, get up at the end of it and go another one. When some jerk abuses you in court and uses all of his legal power to make your life worse, stand up, look him in the eye, and give him everything you've got so that your nakedness mocks him. When someone belittles you and backhands you, turn the cheek, make him treat you like an equal and see if he slaps you again. Don't pay him back, though. Don't pay him back. You can be strong in gentleness. And the last point we see is that you can, though, strike back, but in kindness. Pouring coals over top of the head of your enemy by doing good when he would never expect it. And here's what it looks like. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? And this is where Jesus just drives home the point. So you can be connected to your Father as a son or as a daughter. If God is your Father, then you can be strong in gentleness and you can strike back with kindness. If God's your Father, then you can be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And maybe you were with me up until that point. Maybe this felt like, yes, yes, well, that's hard, but yes. And then we get to this one and you see perfect. I said, let's deal with it, so let's deal with it. It's a tough word. Because for those of us raised in school, the narrow definition we have of perfection is 100% on the test. But there was a guy who had scored 100% on all of his tests, and he came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, I want to inherit eternal life. And Jesus bantered words with him for a little bit, and then said, well, if you would be perfect, which is a weird thing to say. It's like a student comes and has 100% and says, I would like to get an A because of this 100%. And the teacher says, well, the 100% isn't quite enough. If you really want to get this course material, if you want to be a mature, which is another way that the word sometimes is translated, if you want to be a complete, which is the way that the word is translated in James, James says it this way, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. In some senses, it's the perfection of getting to the end of a journey. In some senses, it's the perfection of maturing to your full state. In some senses, this perfection is contrasted not by ignorance or by failure, but by immaturity and needing to grow up into something. So Jesus tells the man in Matthew 19, if you would be perfect, you've got to exceed the law. You've got to go sell everything that you love more than God, and you need to give it to the poor, and then God will be your treasure in heaven. Because you'll have cleared the debris from everything else that was getting in your way that was keeping you from making it to the very end in terms of your love for God. And what Jesus says is that vision of perfection, it can be yours. It can be yours. And again, I think I've lost you. Because you know you're weak. You know your struggles. You know the number of times you've tripped trying to get to the end of just a day. Perfect to get to the end of my life? Perfect to the end of the righteousness that God's laid out for me? Perfect to get to all the good works that God's prepared in advance for me to do? Are you kidding? He's not. See, what Jesus is doing is he's using a phrase that came out of the Old Testament. And the phrase is right there in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and it reminds us of this one point. God is your father. He is your father. So listen to Leviticus 11, 44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore, and here's the phrase, be holy, for I am holy. And then in case you missed it, he comes back and repeats it just again. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You there shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. What's connected in between the two of those statements? You should be holy as I am holy, which Jesus then takes and says, you should be perfect and complete and mature because that's the way that God is. You can be like God. That's mind-blowing. But what is it that Jesus that is located right in the middle of those? It's not who you are. It's not the strength that you've got. It's not your track record. It is based on this one reality. He is the Lord, and he brings us out of Egypt. He is the Lord, and he delivers from slavery. He is the Lord, and he defeats your enemies. And if he's the Lord, then you can be perfect as he's perfect. Jesus is quoting exactly this text with this concept in the middle. Because when God went to Pharaoh, here's what he said about his people. You shall say this to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn son, and my son doesn't live in slavery. My daughter will not be bound in chains. And therefore I say this, let him go. Let her go so that she can serve me. I'm convinced that is right in the heart of Jesus. That connection between the fact that God says, I'm holy, you can be holy. I'm holy, you can be holy. And here's the proof right in the middle. I'm the God who frees you from your sins. I'm the God who releases you from your slavery. Guys, this is your God. Whatever has tripped you up in Matthew chapter 5 so far, whatever you've come to and said, this has felt too big. If your battle with lust feels too big, remember this God. If your battle with anger feels too big, remember this God. If you don't feel like you know how to tell a story without lying just to make yourself look better, remember this God. This is the God who says, he is my son. I'm freeing him from that. This is my daughter. She's not going to be bound by that anymore. And the declaration I make over you then is that you can be perfect as the Lord is perfect. This is the way Jesus ends the first chapter. We're done with one third of the sermon if you go by chapters. A little bit more if you go by verses, because chapter 5 has the most verses of all of them. But if we ended here, it would be enough, wouldn't it? Because I've been exposed. I've been exposed as angry and greedy and lustful and dishonest. And every week I come back to this God, and then I remember one more point. We're not alone. Isaac, I want to go to the Ephesians 4 text that I skipped there. Here's one more phrase that ties us to this concept. He gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, however you interpret the beginning of that, whether you interpret it primarily as historical, making its way through present roles, or whether you look and say, the fivefold ministry, all of those roles exist, he gave them. And he gave them for this reason. So that the saints would be equipped for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This wasn't just Jesus' vision for those at that mountain. This was Paul's vision for all of us in this church. This was Paul's vision for every generation of Christians that would gather together like we have in the midst of persecution, in the midst of a culture that increasingly hates us. We gather together and we say, you aren't done. He's not done with you. God is your father. And if God is your father, then you can lean into weakness. You can make a difference. You can tap into a righteousness and you can defeat your own wickedness. If God is your father, then let's get together and let's talk about how you can be strong in gentleness, how you can strike back in kindness. And let's open verse 6 or chapter 6 together too. Guys, we don't have to do this alone. That's Paul's point. We can all attain to a unity of faith, and we can all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This Christ is standing on the mountain, looking at us in the valley. And he's saying, let's go. Because you can be this perfectly mature and complete if God's your Father. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are our Father. We're grateful you're not just our rescuer who set us free and then said, good luck on your own. We're grateful you're not just our boss who's decided to give us wages for what we do well and to punish us whenever we don't do well. We're glad we're not just before you who would be our teacher to grade us and to make us see our mistakes and to help us learn. We're glad that you are all that and more as our Father. You are a good and kind and loving Father. And you are a mighty and strong and rescuing Savior. And we depend on your salvation for all of our battles. And we are eager to see how you are going to work in the future. So Lord, we pray, work among us with power in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.